If you're new with us this morning, we are going through a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we continue this morning the second half of Acts chapter 9. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. We'll read that in just a minute. I shared last week, if you're with us, that when we were in the U.S., I was invited to preach at different churches. I'll be in the U.S. again for the first Sunday of this new year, preaching at a friend's church, Pastor Sam Imadi, at Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church. You can be please praying for my travels and for that time at that church. Now, one of the things I've always loved when I'm at other churches is to connect with others who hold the same faith that I hold on to. We can be total strangers, but because of Christ, we immediately have this sense of a deep connection, right? You love Jesus? I love Jesus too. Like, this is wonderful. How great that we can be united. And there's such beauty and joy to share the same faith with someone. And there is something about going from being strangers to immediately almost being transformed into family, knowing that we are united together in the same faith, in the same Lord, in the same baptism, in the same church. On this last trip to the U.S., I had an experience while preaching that I've never had before. There were several people in the church while I was preaching that knew me when I was a child, even before I was a Christian. There was Miss Ruth Ann and Mr. Frank Walker, who were neighbors with my grandparents. They were probably the first people we had ever met when my family moved to the U.S. in 1990. There was Miss Andre, who was my eighth grade English teacher. She didn't remember me. It took me a minute to kind of remember her face and place her in my memory because it was so many years, but I did remember her, though she didn't remember me. There was also Zach Jones, who went to that church, and I was not expecting that. Zach was my friend when I was 7 years old, and it was the kindness of God to allow me to see people from what seems like another world faithfully walking with God, sitting in a church where the kid they knew was preaching the gospel that morning. I hadn't seen Zach in over 20 years. We went from elementary, second grade. We played soccer, football, but that's what they call it there, in leagues together as kids, middle school, high school, and it's been over 20 years since I've seen Zach. But it was clear that he was walking with the Lord. Since that last time we saw each other, he had grown and changed and matured. You'd be surprised to hear, but I didn't have a beard when I was seven, but now he and I both have beards. And I looked at him, I told him, I said, you look good, you look older, He has two kids, one's in high school, going to the same high school that we went to. And in our conversation there after the service was about his atheist brother who showed up that morning to hear me preach, because also we knew him when we were kids. Zach and I have both grown in our faith, which is good, because it's expected of believers to grow, isn't it? For some, there are changes that happen overnight, and then there are other areas of growth and maturity that happen over our lifetime. It's good for us to remember that, because often we can be discouraged. How come I haven't reached perfection in Christ? How come I haven't conquered all the sins and overcome all the struggles of my life this week, right? Some of these things will take a lifetime. Last week, we considered the radical conversion of Saul, and how God delights in salvation, and how salvation is all of grace. Remember that? Saul was going directly against God, and Jesus stopped him in his steps and turned him around. Today, we'll continue by looking to Saul and see that our God is not only the God who saves, but the God who saves sanctifies and sends. That's going to be our main point this morning. The God who saves, sanctifies, and sends. Now, the word sanctify is new to you. It's another way to say to be made holy, right? It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. That's the work of sanctification in our life. It is a work that God primarily does and leads in our life, but we also, as his children, enter into that work by walking in obedience, by trusting his grace, by making use of the means of grace that he's given us to grow. Now, for this morning, I want to start off by reading our entire text, so Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. because you'll see that there are some repeating events, some mirroring accounts that happen. And so we're going to be helped to hear it as a whole. And then in the passage, what we're going to notice and consider in the sermon is we have this sort of compressed picture of genuine conversion in the life of Saul. Right? You may have asked, what are the signs of true faith? What are the marks of a believer, of a follower of Christ? Well, in Saul's new life as a Christian, we will together consider four evidences of true faith. These are evidences that we see in the passage. And my hope is that we'll be able to use that as a mirror into our own lives to ask ourselves the questions that are important to ask. So let me invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts to go to God's Word. Lord Jesus, we gather because you have gathered us and drawn us to yourself. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, this morning we pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, convict of sin. Stir our hearts up towards righteousness. For those who have not yet called on your name, would you draw open eyes that are closed shut this morning? God, do the work that only you can do for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. The second half of 19, you'll notice if your Bible is broken up, it'll start off with Saul was with the disciples in Damascus. Let me read that. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for those who called upon this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Verse 26. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. It was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. Up until this point in the book of Acts, it's been about 7 years since we started in chapter 1. The timeline of our passage from Saul's conversion to him going to Jerusalem, then kind of being sent back to Tarsus, is about 3 years. As we look at history and look at the different letters that Paul wrote to kind of piece this together. And I point that out because it's good for us to recognize that. I think our default when reading Scripture is to read it like these events are back-to-back events, right? From chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, each one is just happening, you know, in just a matter of days or hours. And especially this morning as we consider growth and evidences of faith, it's good to know that all this didn't happen in just a few weeks. And I wondered if you noticed when I was reading the passage some of the mirroring and the repeating events that happened in Damascus and again happened in Jerusalem, right? He began by wanting to go to the disciples. People, everywhere he was, didn't believe that he was a believer. We see that he was regularly preaching boldly of the name of Jesus, and we see that the religious leaders plotted to kill him. I'm not going to talk much about the killing or their attempted murder, but it's incredible, isn't it? how quickly these men who called themselves followers of God, who abided according to the laws, who marked themselves as those who followed the law, as soon as someone came against them, their first thought was like, I guess we should just kill them. Right? We're not going to get into that, but it's really interesting to consider. Sad and dark. Now, I appreciate that Saul's conversion was so hard to believe. The reason is because what he was known for was so clear that for him to stop being the person that everyone knew him as was shocking. It was doubtful. We're told that even the disciples in Jerusalem, and this is speaking of the 12, right? They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They were afraid of him. This is another one of those times that I've pointed out throughout the book of Acts, and we'll continue to see that God was working in ways that the church wasn't ready for. The 12 disciples just couldn't comprehend that Saul, the great enemy of the church, would become their brother. And in coming weeks, we're going to see that they weren't ready to see the gospel spread out in the ways that it's spreading, not only geographically, but across boundaries of culture and people, right, going into the Gentile world, into the whole world. But it is God who works and who saves and who builds his church. We're told that the people were astounded that Saul became a follower of Jesus. And friends, this is good news for us to think about. I want you to take a moment now to think of someone in your life that is the most unlikely to believe in Jesus. Take a moment. I imagine for some of you, you already know this person or that person, right? Or maybe you can just think of the worst person in the world, according to you. I hope no one's thinking of anyone else in this room. If so, I'm glad you came to church. This is a wonderful time for reconciliation and to see the work of peace that Jesus can make, right? Think of the person who seems too far from God. The one person who would be an absolute miracle if God saved. And maybe for some of you, you're even thinking of yourself, that you were that person, or maybe you are that person. Friends, the good news of the gospel of Jesus, is that there is hope for the worst. That there is no one who is too far or too bad for God to save. Saul and many other examples are evidence of this. And the reason it's important for us to believe it is because every salvation is a miracle. Everyone before Jesus is spiritually dead. And there's no such thing as someone being half dead or a little dead or that person is really spiritually dead, right? Dead is dead. And Saul's conversion is encouraging for us because it reminds us that God can save whoever he wants to save. And there is no one whom God has called to himself that he cannot save. That's good news for us. The disciples must have forgotten where they came from, right? Tax collectors and people who would not be mixed with. And because they forgot, they were afraid and doubted Saul's conversion. And so we ask, how did they come to know that he was truly a follower of Christ? How was Saul's conversion believed? Well, the text tells us that his life was evidence of God's saving and sanctifying work. His conversion bore such fruit that it couldn't be denied that he knew Jesus and followed Jesus. Now, as we read this account and even others in the book of Acts, his experiences seem extraordinary, and often it's because they are, but they seem so extraordinary that they wouldn't be able to relate to us. And yet, as a foundational level, the evidences that we see in Saul's life are the same for all believers. There are four evidences that we're going to consider this morning. They're not in order. This is not a complete or an exhaustive list. You'll notice as we go through these four that there's even overlap and they're connected to one another. But my hope is that they'll still be helpful categories for us to consider and use as we examine our own lives. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first evidence of a conversion is character. So evidence number one is character. Now, the reason people were astounded in Damascus is because Saul was doing the opposite of what he did before. Look again to verses 20 and 21. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on his name, and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests. Right? We've considered and we see that Saul, same guy if you remember last week, hopefully I won't keep mixing up those two, at least for our time this morning. Saul previously ravaged those who called on the name of Jesus. Now he is the one who's proclaiming the name. We can even hear words that Saul writes later in his life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His character has changed because he's not the same person. He is a new creation. The Spirit of God is alive in him. And again, friends, the work of salvation is the transfer from one kingdom to another, from darkness into light, from death into life. There must be, and we can be encouraged to know that there will be change as the Spirit of God dwells in us. In various letters, Saul explains what this changed life looks like. Right? He tells us that the old person is gone and we're to put on the new. He tells the thief who formerly stole, the thief should no longer steal. The liar should stop lying, but not only that, but should begin to speak truth. The believer shouldn't have foul language come out of their mouth. Right? No more, as these new creations, should we speak words that tear down, but words of life that build up. Why? Because the old person is gone. There's a story of St. Augustine that came to mind as I was preparing. If you don't know much about his past or his life, before his conversion, he was a very worldly guy. He would regularly visit prostitutes and those kinds of things, debauchery, worldly, sinful, secular things. Well, after his conversion, it's said that one of the women he was with saw him walking and walked after him. And he just kept walking. And she yelled out, "Augustine, it is I." And I think her name was Claudia, right? And so she said, "It was I, Claudia." And he replied to her, "Yes, but it is not I." And he kept walking. He didn't see himself as who he was formerly, because Christ does not see him as who he was formerly. He has been made new. In Christ, dear brothers and sisters, we are new creations. The old is gone away. Look again at verse 22. "But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." We see here that Saul kept growing. Certainly there's different growth in his life, but it seems to be speaking here about growth in the Word of God, right? Because as his knowledge of Jesus grew, he was able to teach and to debate and to confound the Jews, right? Proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior from God. God sanctifies his people through the Word and the Spirit. Friends, that's how we grow. That's how we change and become more like Jesus. There is no shortcut, as much as we want it, to Christian maturity. There is no other way for us to grow and to be made holy. If you want to grow in character and in godliness and in faith, friends, you've got to be in God's Word. Now, because of Saul's training in the Old Testament, Saul knew more Bible on his first day as a Christian than most of us will know after a lifetime in the faith. And yet we see that he continued in the Word, in studying, and we saw that he continued to grow. And so if Saul was growing and learning in the Word, how much more do we need it? Let me sneak in an announcement here. I'm not going to give you all the details, but if you come next week, you'll hear about this announcement more formally. Because every one of us needs to be in God's Word more than we are. You might be in God's Word a lot, but we can all have more and need more, will benefit with more. As a way for us to strengthen the church and for us as a church to create better habits of Bible reading, the elders have decided to start Bible reading groups for the first 3 months of the new year. Pastor Serge has developed a few different reading plans, and the hope here is that we as a church will commit to reading and being in God's Word daily, as a sort of kickstart strengthening these habits. You're going to choose and commit to one plan, and then you'll be a part of this group and hopefully strengthen and encourage each other. Again, more information to follow, but I want to kind of throw it out there. This is the time of year where we start thinking, what are the new things I want to add into my life? What are the new areas of life I want to work on? So that's something we want to come alongside you as a church. Now, before we think about our next evidence, I want to have you examine your own life again, to take a moment and consider your own character. How have you seen God change you since you've been a Christian? In what ways does your life and your affections maybe not match a follower of Christ? Have you seen your faith and your love grow in these past few months or in these past few years? And if you answer no to that, or maybe the others, well, what's keeping you from growth? Friends, our eyes need to be fixed on Christ, and yet it's good, and we're encouraged in the Scripture to glimpse at ourselves, to take moments to reflect, to consider, and to examine. Again, God is the one who leads and who does the primary work of sanctification, yet He invites us in to also, as Paul says, to put off the old and to put on the new. Evidence number two, community. First, character. Second, community. And again, there's certainly going to be some connections between having a new character and having new desires. We read it twice here in verse 19 and again in verse 26 that Saul was with the disciples. Right? He sought them out as a first order of business for him, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Now, the reason this serves as evidence of conversion is that when God saves us, we are not only immediately united to Him, but we're united to His people. And so in that way, we can say that Christianity itself is church-shaped. That there is no Christian who stands alone and lives alone. We're always and immediately tied to the community of God's people. And that's expressed and seen in the local church. And so an evidence of truly being united to Jesus is the desire and the commitment to join with His people. That's one of the reasons why we care so much about membership and we aim to practice meaningful membership here at CBC. Friends, we are created to need Jesus. We are created to need one another. And we understand that relationships grow within the bounds of commitment. I mentioned how much I love to meet new Christians when I'm outside of Lebanon, but my people are here in this church, aren't they? The ones that I've committed to and covenanted to. And membership helps to clarify who I've made this covenant with and what it means to be members of the same church. Right? The promises that we make with one another in this church covenant help us to grow in love and in faith. Maybe this example will help. Let's say there are two people who call me at the same time, both have a flat tire and they're in different parts of town. So I can't physically get to both to help them. One is a member of the church and the other isn't. Now who am I going to go to help? The one who's closer to the Knefe shop, right? That's where I'm headed. No. I'm going to go to the person that I'm in covenant with because we have kind of a created understanding of how we are to relate to each other. Now, I'm not going to ignore the other person. I'll try to coordinate help for them, but the decision is easy because I have a different commitment and relationship to the members of this church. It's both good for me and for the other. I can say I love the other pastor's wives in this church. I know that sounds kind of funny to say, but stay with me. But I have a different commitment and different relationship to Marcy. She is my wife, right? And that kind of clarity and that commitment nurtures and strengthens our relationship. Again, it's good for me and it's good for the other. Now, one point of application for some of you this morning is to ask why you're not a member of this church. Now, some of you are here visiting. You're just here for a bit. You live outside the country. And so my hope for you is that you are tied to a local church where you live. If you're not, Shame on you. No, I'm joking. We don't do that here. If you're not, I hope that you're encouraged to find a church that preaches God's word and commit to them. No church is perfect. Most are quite far from it. But we are united together in our worship and our submission to the perfect God. Right? And so find a church that preaches God's word, is faithful to the word of God, and commit to them in membership. Now, some of you are new and visiting, so maybe you haven't considered church membership yet. That's okay. It is important to take time. It's good to be prayerful before or as you consider joining a church. Because to join a church is to join a people, and we're united over the things that we believe. So it's important to consider all these things. But for those who call CBC your home, this is your church, this is where you go, this is where you invite people, it's good for you to ask what's keeping you from being a member. Now, some of you have your reasons, and that's fine. I'm glad that you're here. Most of you, all of you who are still here. But there may be some of you who have just dismissed membership altogether, whether it's because you don't understand it or you just think it doesn't fit. Maybe you need to reconsider what's keeping you outside of membership. Friends, it's because membership is biblical. Membership is good for your soul. It's good for other Christians. Again, if you have questions about that, you can ask any of the pastors. I know they'll be glad to chat with you. Now, one of the benefits and roles of the church is also to affirm your faith. It was true then. In the early church, also, it's true in our time now. Saul's life served as a testimony of his conversion, right? He was preaching boldly, and he was doing all these things. He was under persecution. But it was Barnabas who stood up and testified what he saw in Saul's life, right? And I love that. I love that Barnabas affirmed Saul's faith and his conversion. And that's necessary in our lives as well. We can't be the final and ultimate judge of what we believe and if we are believing rightly. God has given us the gift of the church, the gift of his word to rightly order us and structure us. It's also necessary in our own lives because sometimes we can't see the fruit of our own repentance. Sometimes we struggle with sin. We can get down and doubt the work that Jesus has done in our lives. And so we need the church to remind us of the gospel that we believe, to remind us of the hope that we have in the finished work of Jesus, to remind us that our salvation is all of grace. We need one another to tell us that even though we may not see Jesus working in us and through us, that they see it in our lives. And so the church affirming our faith isn't only good for us, but it's also important for the watching world. There are a lot of people in this world who say they're a Christian, but there's no evidence in their lives, and so there's also no church to affirm their faith. They're not known by any pastors, not committed to members in any way who can say, yes, they're with us. We know them. Their conversion is true and credible. I've seen this brother or this sister walking through hard times. I see how they've committed to Sunday mornings and other times to gather with God's people. Right? We need each other. I worry sometimes about how many in this church and just Christians in general, but again, my responsibility is, as an elder here, is for this church. I worry sometimes about how many are being discipled more by Christian influencers online than by those leaders in their churches. There are a lot of good people out there, credible resources, but there are a lot more who are just flashy and deceptive and maybe not even are true Christians. So friends, please be careful who's catechizing you without your even knowing. As we think of the local church affirming one's faith, just like Barnabas affirmed and validated Saul's faith, I'm helped to think of local churches as embassies of heaven. What is the role of an embassy? An embassy doesn't give a person citizenship, right? But if you're traveling or you're living outside of your home country and you lose your passport, what do? You go to the embassy because it's there that they can affirm your citizenship, right? They have their own ways of confirming that you're a citizen, and then they're able to give you the identification, kind of the authority to say, yes, you can represent this country because you belong to this country. And so in a similar way, church, this world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And so who affirms in your life that you belong to Jesus? Who can stand for us like Barnabas did for Saul? It's the local church. There's another benefit in community here, of belonging to the community of God's people that we see in the text. In times of need, whether they're great or small, you have people who are around you and who can care for you. For Saul, twice, we see that the Jews conspired to kill him. Right? And it was other Christians who helped to protect him and to keep him safe and to get him out of the city where he was in danger. There are some of you this morning that need to remember that you're not alone. You're living practically as if you don't belong to a people. But God gave you a family that's closer than blood because we're united in the blood of Jesus. Some of you are walking through hardships when you have brothers and sisters who are eager to carry the load with you. Don't walk alone in this world. We were never meant to do that. I don't know about you, but as I look at this text, I think it's really something to see the work of God in the lives of real people. Right? That Saul, the great persecutor of the church, has been brought into the family of God. And it's interesting to consider that now he's being persecuted, right? Now, why is he being persecuted? Why is his life being threatened? Evidence number three, confession. Confession. We read that he immediately began proclaiming the gospel. He was confounding the Jews. He was having conversations and debates, and he was speaking boldly about Jesus everywhere that he went. Right? Confession. The name of Jesus were on the lips of Saul, and he couldn't keep himself from confessing Christ. And as we step back and we consider the gospel spreading in the book of Acts, we see that the name of Jesus goes out, and as his name goes out on the lips of those who confess him as Lord, the church is spreading. Right? Saul was proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, and the gospel was going forth, the kingdom of God expanding. Let me actually give you also the fourth evidence, courage. It's closely connected, and there's going to be some overlap here. So we have character, community, confession, courage. He immediately began proclaiming. He was bold in his proclamation. He continued in the face of danger and threat. Now, in Saul's life, we see that persecutions are regular. They'll continue to be so, not just in these first few years, but all the way through his life, which is a testimony to what Jesus said about him, right? I have called him, and he will suffer many things for my name. And so that's expected for Saul, but that's not the case for all of us. Now, I know of several of you in this church who have been persecuted for following Jesus. Some of you have been under the threat of harm to you and to your family. Some have lost jobs and friends, been removed from community for your faith. Other things, I'm sure that I don't know about, that some of you have gone through that maybe others don't know. I want to encourage you that the present sufferings that you're experiencing are not worth comparing with the glory that Christ will reveal to us. Now, for others of us in this church, maybe even most of us, you've not experienced such persecutions for your faith. What are we to make of that? Didn't Jesus say that the world hated him and therefore will hate us for following him? Is it right for us to say, if you're not persecuted, then maybe you're not a Christian? I don't think that's the way we look at it. I think for many cases, it's a kindness of God to protect us from danger. There are times in history and places in the world where Christianity is protected. Not only that, but it's also honored. And we praise God for that. We praise God for the influence of the gospel that spreads out, even amongst unbelievers. But we would do well to ask ourselves if the reasons that we've not experienced tribulation or turbulence, if there's no hardship because of our faith, is it because we're not living like Christ? Maybe there's not clear or regular confession on your lips that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you've found that it's easier to just kind of fly under the radar, where no one really knows these personal aspects of your life, like your faith. So it's good to ask, is the light of your salvation shining for all to see, or have you hidden it under a basket out of fear? Now, the reason I've called these evidences of conversion is because God is the one who's faithful to produce them in our lives. Yes, it's good for us to ask questions of ourselves and to assess our lives and to consider what our role is in our faith and our maturity and our growth. But these things are evidences because they are the supernatural outflow of the Spirit who lives in us. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Apples. That wasn't a trick question. I was like, well, I wonder what the answer is. Apples. Have you ever seen an apple tree strive to, you know, get fruit out? Just an apple tree bears apples because that's what an apple tree does. So a Christian bears these fruit of their salvation, their conversion, because that's what a Christian does. That's what God does through his people. And as we assess if they're not evident in our lives, as hard as it is to ask, it is important to ask if we have true faith. Friends, there are many who think they have true faith and saving faith, but they just have a general knowledge of Jesus rather than a saving knowledge. They know who he is and they appreciate him, but they haven't put their faith in Christ alone. Now, as we think of courage, it doesn't only have to connect with persecution, but there is something there about whether you'd be willing to suffer or not that does point to our conversion and speaks to whether it's true or not. Right? Saul was courageous and he stood firm in the face of hardship and threat and persecution. Why? It's because he was confident in Jesus. That's another word for this fourth evidence, confidence or courage. They can explain it or kind of fill out that picture. Church, are you convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be? Are you confident that he is God and that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that he truly satisfies? Do you believe that he's really coming back for you, for us? Your confidence in Jesus is a sign of true faith. And your confidence in him will bear the fruit of confession and the fruit of courage to follow him wherever he leads you. Let's close our time this morning by looking at that last verse in our passage, verse 31. It serves as an interlocker. Luke writes this as a sort of summary and also a transition to the next chapter in his account of the early church, which we're going to see in the coming weeks. Let me read this verse and we'll wrap up our passage this morning. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. The church continues to grow. God is sending out those who he sanctifies. And we see a sort of geographical spread like we read about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right? Moving outward from Jerusalem, it will eventually reach the whole world. And I love the way that this is described here. It's also a contrast, isn't it? The church lived in peace and strength and encouragement because they lived in the fear of the Lord. They didn't fear their enemies, though there were many of them. They didn't fear those who would come against them. They lived in fear of God, rightfully remembering who he is to them. And that phrase might sound familiar, this phrase, in the fear of the Lord. In the Bible, that speaks of biblical wisdom, doesn't it? Or Proverbs chapter 1, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So my prayer for our church is that we as a church would be wise and live in the fear of the Lord, not in fear of the world. Growing in godly character, that our affections are renewed for the things of God. Growing closer and deeper among the community of God's people. That we as a people of God would have courage and confidence in Jesus to confess him more boldly, more regularly, no matter what the costs may be. And that we, as a church, would experience peace and encouragement. And that in God's kindness, He would be pleased to spread the gospel through us, and that His church would increase in numbers. How wonderful would that be for God to use us and to continue to use us as a part of His bride to do this work? Amen. Amen.